is blown, let me just say, when you read these verses, especially because you have to include the trailing verses in the preceding chapter. Because how does this Romans 12, 1 start? I beseech you, therefore. That's a weird word. I beseech you, therefore. You know, we have this weird kind of way of thinking in compartments. And while chapter and verse in the Bible are really helpful for locating things, it can also occasionally be an impediment to our understanding because we think in terms of segments when we look at chapter and verse, which of course we know Romans or no other book of the Bible was written in chapter and verse. This came about much later after the canon of scripture in reality. So with regard to Romans chapter 12, we find out that this narrative is sort of a flowing letter that Paul's writing to the Romans. And it's comprehensive, it's huge, there's tons of information. Paul really poured his heart into it. And then the name of the book, Romans. We've got another book called Hebrews. We've got one called Romans. So in and of itself, that should give us a little bit of a clue as to the audience that Paul is writing to. And we find, certainly in chapter 11, Paul defines who he's pointing these verses in Romans chapter 12 at. And they're to get, I think, the spirit. It's not necessarily the intellectual points that we all have to consider. I think what it is it's a moving thing, like that wells up from the inside when we finally grasp what we're reading in these few verses. Because it talks about we always fixate on the present your bodies a living sacrifice. We you know, it's natural. And we will discuss, and I'm sure everyone here has studied, what that really intends. What is a living sacrifice, et cetera, et cetera. But it always seems like, and this is just me, I can only share my personal sort of revelations or experience on this. It's like these verses are onions, and you peel back what ultimately you think it's deep, but it's really just one more thin layer of an onion skin, and there's another one there. You peel back that one, there's another one there. You just keep peeling and peeling and peeling, and an onion essentially is nothing more than a bunch of skins, you know, all the way to the core. So it's something that requires effort, and the scriptures we know are as silver refined seven times. There's nothing in the scriptures for us that doesn't have deeper meaning, whether from an intellectual standpoint, whether you're talking about prophecies and this type of thing, or from a heart standpoint, something that should light us on fire, literally. You remember Jeremiah, when he's like, these guys just aren't listening to me, I'm not wasting my breath anymore, I'm out. And it was like, what, 15 minutes before it said he was like a volcano. It was a fire burning in his bones, and he couldn't afford it. That was Jeremiah, right? Where's that Ezekiel? That was Jeremiah. So, and it's the thing with us. Is there a fire going on inside of us? And is it raging, and we can't contain it? Or is it smoldering, and we need help? I mean, and God willing, it hasn't gone out. I mean, that's obviously a horrible condition to be in. So I always look for more than just, I'll say, the intellectual understanding or a deeper understanding of the data that the scriptures present us. Recently, this is kind of a new phenomenon for me, come to the conclusion that this anything I read has to move me in a sense, you know, and if it's not moving me, I've got to figure it out. Until it, you know, I've got to get it. You know, I want it to stick. I want it to be more logs on the fire. I want it to do more, to push me in the direction that Paul's talking about, this living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, which is, he's even brushing it off. He's saying, you know, that's like the least you can do. So it's kind of an amazing thing. So anyway, let's start back in Romans chapter 11, and we'll get to the reason that he starts with the therefore. The before we open this up to general audience participation, let's call it. Romans 11:25, he says, I would not, brethren, and I'll be reading almost exclusively from the King James. I'll let you know if I cite another version, but the default's the King James. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies, I'm kind of skipping a little bit, for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And then he gets into the fact that as Gentiles, and this is who he's ostensibly talking to, the Romans, and not that there weren't, there was a large number of believers, and but he's primarily focusing on the Gentiles, I think, at this point, and the Jews would naturally get it. They would naturally understand this phenomena of sacrifice. And of course, even the Romans would, because they were accustomed to sacrificing to false gods, all kinds of different horrible things. So the idea of sacrifice is not a new one to any of those listening. But Paul's saying, hey, listen, the only reason you are here, that you have this opportunity, is because they lost it. They lost out. And put it in, let's say, pithy little earthly terms, by sheer dumb luck, you get the benefit from their failure. It's kind of like you're home, and one day you get a call, and, hey, this is lawyer so-and-so. You have an uncle who you don't know, but apparently you're the only one, you're the last living descendant, and he's a billionaire, and it's yours. But all you have to do is make it to the next town over within the next 30 days, and his billions are yours. Well, that's essentially the gist of the benefit that the Gentiles got from the rejection that the Jews, they rejected their Messiah. So we, through no merit, through nothing of our own, we get this benefit of they've lost out. And by default, we win. It's kind of like all we need to do is show up to get the prize, as it were, by comparison. So Paul, as he wraps up what we call chapter 12, this thinking, and he says in verse 30 and 31, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief. It's kind of like, you didn't even believe this before, but you're going to get the benefit of this simply because of the next verse. Even so, have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. So ultimately we find out that this thing is a circular, that it goes to the Gentiles, but once the Gentiles, the fullness of Gentiles come in, well, that favor ultimately will return to the natural Jews. So it's a plan, it literally is a plan. And then 33, this is why I think Paul's mind, almost as he's writing this, if you can picture him, or his amanuensis actually penning this as Paul's dictating it, he says, oh, the depths of riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments in his ways past finding out. I mean, Paul's just like awestruck that God has now opened this new and living way to the Gentiles, to people wholly, completely, 100% undeserving, uneducated in the ways of Jehovah, unchosen, because of you only, of all the people of the earth have I known. Paul's blown away by this concept that the Gentiles are now like the chief heirs of these promises. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? And of course, we know he's quoting scripture here. But have you ever, and I'm sure you have, this is a rhetorical question, been in a situation where you just don't have the words, and all you can think of are like a quote from David, or a quote from Paul, or a quote from somebody else that they just, it perfectly describes the thing that's on your brain that you can't put into words? And I think the same thing happened with many of the New Testament writers. Paul frequently quotes many scriptures from the Old Testament, but this is, you know, this is his, I'll say, epiphany of sorts, that the amazement of what has happened now to bring in the Gentiles into the fold has Paul doing everything he can to describe this incredible offer to the Gentiles. That, how do you describe this offer to pagans, to a bunch of pagans? That there's this guy, he came, there was this other guy, Adam, and now new and living way, immortality, all these incredible things. I mean, this is a big, you know, a big deal. Paul sees it in its fullness, and he now has the task, and we find out in a couple more verses here, where he says, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. That's actually rendered better in some other scriptures, like, who's loaned to God anything? You know, what can you loan God that he needs to repay you? You know, pay you back for something you've done for him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And that's when we get into Romans chapter 12. If you click on the right thing on your laptop. Come on, you can do it one more time. We'll do it the good old-fashioned way here. So Romans chapter 12. We'll read the first five verses, since that's what we were assigned, just sort of a matter of fact, as we normally would. I beseech you, therefore, because of what I just said, brethren, so this is kind of an exclusive crowd that he's addressing here. By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now everyone in here can quote this by rote, word for word, in your sleep. But it's for the pastor to have written so comprehensively on it. I recommend, and it would take probably a fair amount of time, that everyone read every comment that the pastor makes on this single verse. And it'll take you a while. Like I said, it's many pages. And just read it and then go back and read each one with like a sort of an open mind, if you want to call it that, looking for new little bits to pick up along the way, which a lot of times there are big things we pick up, big concepts, but the treasured parts are in the little bits that sometimes we get later on after you've had a certain amount of experience and a certain number of years in the truth. You start to see things a little differently. You begin to notice little things that before escaped your, you know, escape notice. And now we see things a little bit differently. We realize this is a global thing. It's not just we're not in a commune. There's a big wide world out there, and this gospel must be preached in all of it. So, verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. And transform is this really neat Greek word, metamorpho, which automatically should trigger the thinking of the English word, well, the hijacked English word, metamorphosis. And what's the first thing when you think of the word metamorphosis that pops into your mind? If you were to put a picture in there, Sister Carrie.
I think of a butterfly, so it's like a whole nature thing.
Who doesn't think of the butterfly when you hear the word metamorphosis? It's like the picture that pops into your mind and burns in, Brother Brian.
If we're going to try to present this for those online as well as the recording, we're going to have to try to be conscious of the microphones and having that get on as well.
Okay. Well, you should just be here. We'll pay attention to the microphones. And it's a tiny room, so maneuvering, you know, microphone dispensers maneuvering around here is going to be a little difficult. So we'll try to keep it.
A lot of passing.
Yeah, a lot of passing. Good. This metamorphosis is really interesting. And I don't know, was it, and someone will have to, I think Brother Russell now, was it in the movie Privileged Planet that goes into the whole butterfly thing? Or it's one of those movies that was really well done, showing that they still can't wrap their heads around, and this is science and scientists and legitimate ones, not, you know, fringe crazies, that still really have no handle on how a caterpillar can enter into this chrysalis, and it literally dissolves into a goo. It completely dissolves into a soup and reassembles itself into something radically different. And of course, the DNA instructions and everything are in there for it to do that, but it's just not something that can happen without, you know, there's a disconnect in there. You can't get from A to B when there's a million stops in between. The point with regard to the butterfly is that the original flesh that it came into existence as a caterpillar is completely dissolved. Think about that one for a minute. It's completely dissolved. It disappears. It no longer resembles the thing which it started out as at all. And then it turns into this amazingly beautiful, majestic, and as a matter of fact, in this particular case, we're talking about the monarch butterfly. What's monarch mean? King. Yeah, okay, that's a general question. Brother Jonathan.
Yeah, I appreciate this 12:1. I'm sorry. You know, when we typically read Romans, we always read 12:1. But I like 12:2 in terms of what it really emphasizes. And I'm going to read that, and there's another picture that I think was right on with it. It means it tells us the wonderful situation of position our Heavenly Father put us in to be successful in making our calling like sure. Again, Romans 12:2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed how? By the renewing of your mind. Why? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, our DNA is that we're supposed to become Christ-like. It's in our DNA. So what we're doing in this earthly walk is it says in that Romans 12:2, we determine what is a good, acceptable will of God for us in our lives. And there's another scripture in Hebrews, I think it's 5 or 6. Many of you have probably heard me say this. I find it in awe that our Heavenly Father has in His plan and purposes, to use us in our fallen condition to make us perfect, to put on the mind of Christ. He's using our old fallen nature to develop us. So here in this Romans or Hebrews, I'm sure Hebrews 5, you know, we talk about the 5th chapter of Hebrews, and it talks a lot about how to become a mature Christian. And in Hebrews 5:14, it says, and this to me is almost the same as Romans 12:2, but solitude belongeth to them that are full of age, even those who by reason of use have had their senses exercised to discern good, both good and evil. You hear what that says? By using our mind in this spiritual walk, by reason of use, we prove, we determine the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And to me, that's just incredible, because our Heavenly Father has made that. And so you think about that metamorphosis. He's changing us into a completely new thing. And He's using our old nature to help develop that. And so, again, it just to me shows us the mighty knowledge of our Heavenly Father and how He conducts His business.
Yeah. And when you think about this metamorphosis as well, the caterpillar that eventually turns into the monarch butterfly, both of them eat different foods. Even that in and of itself, you know, the caterpillar, what's that do? It munches on leaves. The butterfly, what's it do? It drinks nectar and, you know, stuff like that with this little proboscis that unfurls. And so it exists on different food than what it originally did when it, and that's why, of course, Jesus says, you know, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It lives on different food. All these little, tiny little things. Isn't it amazing? The stuff that wasn't scientifically discovered essentially for the last 100 years, let's say, that they didn't even know, for the last 100 years. We had this discussion, I think, on Monday night, maybe it was. I think it was Monday night, our Monday night Bible study. We were talking about, water. You know, what's water made of? Or water. It's three molecules. H2O. You know, and it's incompressible. Think about that from the standpoint of truth. You know, the Bible, the scripture that's refined, there's silver seven times. Water's incompressible. It can't be compressed. It's pure water. Of course, we're talking about pure H2O. There are so many things that we begin to sort of step back that are used as illustrations in the scriptures. Gold. Gold is the least reactive element in the universe that we know of. It doesn't rust. You know, it doesn't corrode. It can lie at the bottom of the ocean for a billion years, and it'll be the same a billion years from now as it was the day you dropped it in the ocean. I mean, it's an amazing, amazing substance. It can also be flattened, you know, gold leaf. You can take an ounce of gold and turn it into something you can, with a coin, you can literally cover the entire floor in this room. I mean, it's amazing, amazing stuff. And it doesn't tarnish. It doesn't tarnish. Just a variety of things begin to pop out. Diamonds. Diamonds. Think about diamonds for a minute. What's a diamond? You know, or it begins life as the most worthless, softest, dirtiest, most abundant substance in the world. And through a very specific set of experiences or criteria, it becomes exactly the opposite. The clearest, the hardest, the most radiant and beautiful thing, and the rarest thing in the world. I mean, these things are, and these are used as illustrations in scripture many times before they even knew from a scientific perspective what went into these things, you know, how these things were designed, made, came about. And I think ultimately once it's realized, I don't even think we, to be honest with you, when we read all the scriptures, we have a treasure, this treasure in earthen vessels, we know not what we'll be like, but we'll be like him. We read all this kind of stuff, but I don't think we quite get it in full. And as his brother Jonathan mentioned, you know, we come from literally the weakest of God's creation. When you think about that for a second, as sentient creation is concerned, we are the weakest. We got nothing. We have no superpowers, even though Hollywood would have you believe differently. We've got nothing. Like Jesus says, you can't add a cubit to your stature. You can't, if I could say, give me more hair, I would have done it a long time ago. But I can't even do that. I mean, there's no power in us to do anything. We've got no special abilities, and we are weak. We're, in a sense, a little bit on the pathetic side, and especially in our fallen human situation, we're the bottom of the barrel as far as creation is concerned. Now think about what God is doing. He says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. There's nothing weaker than everyone here in this room. It doesn't matter if you have the smartest person that ever lived, the strongest person that ever lived, the mightiest person that ever lived. They're all dead. The same things kill us. The same thing, you know, we suffer from the same things. You're talking about gradations. It's like the fastest earthworm that ever lived. Big deal. It's still an earthworm. Sister Karen.
You made a comment that this is addressed to a specialized group, therefore brethren. So, consecration is the first step, but just because you're consecrated, because I don't look at it as a call to consecration, but he's talking to those who are consecrated. Okay, now you're consecrated, now do something.
Okay. So, and that's Brother Tim.
Just to pick up on your analogy there about the caterpillar being consumed in producing the beautiful butterfly, really illustrates how the phrase that goes that our new creature, it grows at the death of our human nature. And it's to the extent that we can carry that out, is how we fulfill that covenant that we've entered into. But I like in that first verse of Romans 12 when you were talking about our reasonable service. And I forget which translation it was now, but one of them translated that your worship with understanding. And who of us wouldn't prostrate ourselves before the Heavenly Father in worship when we've just reviewed the 11th chapter or even from Romans 1 up until this point and seeing what Paul has presented there for us. But he's not saying do it blindly, but with everything I've given you by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will be able to have an understanding. Reminds you of the Isaiah 1:18, is it? Come, let us reason together. The Heavenly Father has not asked us to accept something blindly. There is a sense in which we have a blind faith until that faith is enlightened and grows and develops, but he doesn't want us just to have blind faith. It's with understanding that the Heavenly Father, he presents this wonderful plan to us, the invitation to call us from darkness to his marvelous light, and then he leads us by the hand all the way. The precious promises, we were talking earlier about the precious promises in 2 Peter 1:4, designed to bring us into the spirit of nature. No. Designed to bring us to the divine nature. If we are rightly exercised by those precious promises, they will bring us to the divine nature.
Very good. That's it. For the rest. Just three comments. One that's a real rewind. In fact, I do think it was very important to emphasize therefore. It was not read earlier, but I think verse 21 in chapter 11 is really the simplest and clearest reason why, therefore. And it reads there, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. So I think that really emphasizes that importance of that same word, therefore. The second comment was Romans 12:1, and the Weymouth I rather like. It says there, I plead with you, therefore, brethren, by the compassions of God, to present all your faculties to him as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to him. This with you will be an act of reasonable worship. So you have to let that thought. And then finally, getting more up to date with the comments, that word transformed is the same as the word transfigured in regard to our Lord. And then also in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3:18, the word changed. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Yeah, all very good points, and yet it's almost impossible to get a good handle on Romans 12 without also having the groundwork laid by Romans 11 and why this is so important. And again, like I said, I don't anticipate we're going to come out with anything new and earth-shattering or revelatory here, but it's something that if we're all looking at the same goal, and we're looking at not the, we always hear this sort of this pithy little statement that says focus on the prize, not the price. You don't focus on how hard your walk is. Oh, this is still hard. Paul uses the illustration of Olympic athletes, and they're fixated on one thing, and that's getting to the finish line first, being there first, getting that crown, that corruptible crown. And you see it even today, from a young, very young age, they begin their journey to become a world-class athlete, and all they do is, what do they get? They just get that, they want to stand up on that podium and get that medal, be just a little bit higher than the other two on each side.
I like the, I like the way Phillips translates the first two verses, because I think it ties nicely back into chapter 11 and gets to your comment about the transformation that they're making. Phillips translates the first two verses this way. He says, with eyes wide open to the mercies of God. If you go back to the 11th chapters you were talking about it, the verses of basically 32, he talks about mercy three times in those verses. He talks about the fact that mercy was extended originally to Israel to be part of that spiritual seed of promise, and they failed, as you mentioned in your earlier comments. That mercy has been extended to us, and then through the completion of the church, that mercy will be returned back to the nation of Israel, really, under that covenant that he will establish with us, as he talks about in Jeremiah 31. In verse 32, that God has shown up, it's shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. And so one of the things I think that comes to me from the Phillips translation is that Paul is telling us to stand back and look at the enormity of the mercy that God has extended to us. He extended this mercy to Israel. He gave them this wonderful opportunity. He dealt with them for centuries, and they still missed the boat. And so therefore, as the person Brother Russ said, they basically were cut off if we were grafted in. We have this huge opportunity. So think about it. Think about what God has opened to us and act upon that. And then the second part in the verse 2, it says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. We can all think about how the world tries to do this. But he says, let God remake you. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't finish reading the verse. I beg you, my brothers, going back to verse 1, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him. So those gets in the fact that we have to dedicate, and the fact that it's through the mercies of God that we can make us acceptable through the blood of Jesus. But then in verse 2, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remake you. Let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed. Thus you will prove in practice that the will of God is good and acceptable to him and perfect. And, the illustration that you were describing as far as the transformation of the butterfly and breaking down of all the components of the body so they can be resembled. I mean, that really gets to basically in our lives, submission. Submission to the will of God, allowing him to remold us into a shape that's acceptable to him. And I think that's really a key for us really carrying out, as he says, basically proving in practice his will of God in our lives that is good, it is acceptable, it is perfect and acceptable to him.
Okay, very good. Hands galore. That's really cool because it means I can do less talking and just stand up here and point. Brother Michael. And then I think Brother Harry and then others. Sister Dawn. Okay.
I was looking at the Romans 6:13 where Paul essentially states it in the negative. He says, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have brought from death, who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. That's the NIV. So then he comes along in Romans 12:1 and states it in the positive. So he covers the ground pretty well.
So Aaron and Sister Don, and then somebody else.
I appreciate the discussion. I'd like to go back to Exodus 4:22, because here's Moses up on the mount. He's talking to God, and he's saying, "How am I going to go back and talk to Pharaoh? You know, who am I? And why would Pharaoh do anything I say?" And he says, "You tell Pharaoh this: Israel is my son, even my firstborn. If you don't let Israel go, I'll slay your son." But one thing I really appreciate that when he says, "Israel's my son, even my firstborn," God, he has declared, they're going to get the firstborn's portion. I'm going to prepare them over the generations, you know, not the living generation, but I'm going to prepare them through the heritage to being able to accept the greatest opportunity in the history of, you know, ever. And that is to be the bride of Christ, because that's the firstborn's portion, the greatest inheritance. And then finally you get down to Romans 11, Paul says they missed the opportunity. You know, so it's really the opportunity. I appreciate what you said. So here's this wonderful thing. You know, if there were $1 billion, you know, it's not just walk down the street and get it, but walk down the street and apply for it.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
So that it's an opportunity. So to seeing if you know, I can see that Paul wants the Romans to understand what this opportunity is, and that others didn't get it. And what if they missed it? Now it's yours. Wow. And then to be the sons of God, to have the greatest inheritance, to be the bride of Christ.
And not only didn't they get it, they actually did get it. I mean, it was theirs. They had it. And it's like, no, we don't want this inheritance. They were schooled for the last, you know, however many, nearly 2,000 years, until Jesus came from the Mount, when they came out and they said, all these things we will do, and they were a covenant people, and then Jesus, so I don't know exactly how many years that was, 1600 or 1700 or something. But the point is that they were schooled for over a millennia. It was theirs for the taking. Well, it wasn't even theirs for the taking, it was theirs, period. They actually had to lose it. They actually had to repudiate it, to reject it. And of course we know, and so by their rejection, this is what we got. We're here today, a handful of us, and what are we doing? You know, are we all individually doing our own thing? This is the thing that always kind of got me about this, the crowns. You know, we're so late in the gospel age, and there's only, you know, this many crowns left. I'm going to hold on to mine so no one takes my crown. Is that the right thinking? No, that's silly talk. That's crazy talk. I'm convinced now, this is relatively recent thinking, that the ones who actually get the crown are the ones who help the most brethren make their calling and election sure. And not worrying about, gee, the more that come in, who just lost their crown? Was it me? Was it some, who was it? It was Bill, I think. I'm pretty sure I'm that one. Not you, Bill. I was looking at a fictitious Bill on that. Sorry. But no, that's the wrong, you know, we're all in this boat together and we all have to row together. We're not just rowing for ourselves, we're rowing for everyone on the boat. So that should compel us or motivate us that, you know, lay your lives down one for another. So Sister Dawn and Sister Carrie and Brother Holman.
I love the contrast in verse 2 because it's not just the transport. But it's be not conformed. And to me, the picture of the butterfly is very helpful because the caterpillar has a lot of legs. And those legs, I love that picture of that those legs are attached to the earth. And if I understand correctly, in order for the caterpillar to transform into the butterfly, it has to climb. It has to climb up the tree. And so to me, this verse is talking about action. It is not that we sit back, that we can just go with the flow. We have to actively not be involved with the world, actively not feel comfortable in the world, but actively be transformed.
Yes. And so Sister Carrie and then Brother... No, that's okay. Go ahead, Brother. But I'll make just one comment on what Sister Don was saying, that this whole, again, kind of confining it to the whole monarch butterfly thing, because there are differences out there, but that it literally, it dies. It ceases to exist, the caterpillar, when it turns into a suit. It's no longer a creature. It's gone. It's completely been dissolved. And the last little bit, it becomes a living butterfly, a living monarch butterfly in that chrysalis, but it still has to break free and come forth through great effort. And you know, through science or anecdotes or through something you heard from your great aunt, that if you don't go out there, you know, when you're a little kid, you're like, oh, look what's happening. Let me help it. No, don't help it. That's essentially, you know, kiss of death thing. Brother Homer and then Sister Carrie.
I am struck by your presentation anew concerning the enormity of the opportunity that has been granted unto us. The way you phrased it. We are here today and we are having a study and we are living at the end of Laodicea, without getting into how much more time we may have in the harvest. This particular text was written during the period of Ephesus. This particular text applies throughout the entire gospel age. This particular text, if we believe that ultimately, there are going to be 144,000 to be members of the bride. This particular text tells us that throughout the entire gospel age, when it is complete, there will be 144,000 who will be transformed and make their calling election sure and participate in the blessings that are to flow to the human family. Although it doesn't say this, we sometimes think about our imperfections, but you know, Christ Jesus, who was perfect, was transformed, because the point of transformation is to be changed from the human sphere to the divine sphere. That's what he did, and we are transformed to the degree that we are obedient to the will of God. One last comment. And sometimes, in some of our conversations in the fellowship, it may appear to some of us that there are certain things that we must do that others are not doing. There are certain things that we must believe that we don't think others are believing, that are requirements for us to be part of the body of Christ. And I would submit that that kind of thinking perhaps is detrimental, because if we are doing the will of God, and he's talking primarily, again, to those who have received the Holy Spirit because of coming into Christ. He's talking to those who are spirit begotten. And so when we are talking about spirit begotten, we need to be very, very careful in terms of how we encourage others to fulfill this requirement as we are trying to fulfill it for ourselves, as opposed to getting sidetracked on other things that are not part of our sanctification.
Okay, so you, before we go over to Sister Carrie, and then Brother Jeff, and then Sister Shana, so Sister Carrie, Brother Jeff, Sister Shana, So before we get to Sister Carrie, you kind of brought up, I'll say, three things. One, this is literally, it's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. It's the most exclusive club in the universe we've been invited to be members of, when you think about that for a moment. But when you look around, and I'm not saying this to be offensive, because I'm in this room too, but we're not exactly cream of the crop. If you were to form a team of all-stars, would anyone in this room be on that list? No. And I'm sure no one here would put yourself on that list. He does, that's not what he picks. You know, when he says, my strength is made perfect in weakness, he doesn't just, we're not just the weakest of his creation, that eventually 144,000 will be elevated to a position of the mightiest of all creation, but we're the weakest of the weak. You know, we're the bottom of the barrel. And then the other thing that you mentioned with regard to, actually I forgot that. So Sister Carrie.
I was just thinking of talking about verse 2 about we not conform to the world and sacrificing. I think Paul brings it out in Philippians 3:8. They doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. So that's the attitude we should have. We shouldn't be sorry that we're giving up things that we could have had or should have had, that be like Paul. Out of his dung or nothing. Christ is the most important rule we have.
The rich young ruler, you know, we all know that account. Traditionally, and it makes sense to me, and I kind of favor this thinking, remember that exchange? It was really kind of remarkable. This young man, he comes and he says, you know, all these things I've done since my youth. And Jesus doesn't say, not really being honest. He doesn't say that. He says, yeah. But there's one more thing. Give all that you have, sell to the poor, and you'll have riches in heaven. And it says he went away sorrowful. And then Jesus extracted a lesson out of that about how horribly shall the rich enter into the kingdom. But the point is, traditionally speaking, and it's fairly abundant tradition, is that that was Barnabas, who later on did give everything. You remember, he had great lands and great wealth, and he gave it all away for the brethren, to support the brethren. So so there was a change of heart, a change of attitude eventually. And it's as you were mentioning, I counted all about loss and dross at this opportunity that we have. Is there anything out there, if we're truly consecrated and we see the prize before us, what else could there possibly be that could distract us? And we say that, we say it, but then Monday comes and we go back to work. Of course, a lot of you in this room are retired now, so. But there's always some kind of thing distracting our flesh. Brother.
Shana.
No, Brother Jeff, and then Sister Shana. And then Brother.
We've been studying through the book of Romans on Sunday.
Oh, can I ask, what time are we going to? I just want to.
11 o'clock.
11, okay, good. Sorry, Brother Jack.
No problem. As I said, we've been going through Romans, and I've really appreciated Paul's writing, especially his contrast, or the way that he writes. And I like this contrast in the second verse, where he talks about the external influences and the internal influences, and how we should. I like the way Phillips put it, so I'm gonna read Phillips' translation, and we all know it. But it says, don't let this world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed. Thus you will prove in practice that the will of God is good, acceptable to Him, and perfect. And our responsibility is not just to our Lord, our Father in Jesus, not just for ourselves, it's also for each other. To make sure that we're helping each other, not being to avoid being conformed by this age or by the culture of this world, but by the things that are written here, by the things that are written in Scripture. And I remember saying that Brother Paul Manley used to say, if you help your brother cross the bridge from this side to the other, you've also crossed. And that has been
you have also crossed.
A lesson that is my life, both this one. And Sarah also.
Yeah, absolutely. No, go ahead, Sister Sarah. Since you're two or one flesh, that's really the same person commenting, so we'll go with that.
Well, there is so much to say. I really like this study. It's so deep and so practical. But one verse that I would bring here that encompasses everything we talked about, the transformation of the butterfly and also not conforming to this world, would take me to Galatians 2:20, which says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This says so much, like we have to let the old die and be completely new person. And also another comment, just short comment regarding what you said, that neither one of us is special, you know, special way. I heard, I was listening to Christian radio and the host was asking people to give testimonies to their Christian life. And this lady who had a physical deformity, she said, I was never picked on any team when I was in school. Nobody ever picked me. And what got me, it was the day God picked me for his team. And I thought this is so revealing for every single one of us. We will not be picked by this world to be on their team, but God picked us to be on his team.
I always, you always wonder, or not wonder, but I picture all the ones God picked, and then all the ones man would pick, and, you know, they'd be beautiful and muscular and intelligent and wonderful and just, you know, the cream of the crop, a better way to put it, the master race. And then over here, you know, it's the misfits, it's the not so great, it's the not so smart, it's the spectacularly unspectacular, essentially. And you realize that's because we look on the, man looketh on the outward appearance. We look at, and this is biological in a fallen sense. This is biological. You can't stop it. When we see something, it's a biological reaction. When we see, you know, something spectacular, something unusual in an individual, it's just an automated thing. It's subconscious. It happens. Like you were saying, it's again, you know, this is why we're here. It's just a shame.
Going back to the mercies of God, Harry made a good point. Well, what is that really referring to? Well, actually, God had mercy on us. But if we look back at Romans 11, starting with verse 18, it tells the church in Rome, which was, you know, there were Jews as well as Gentiles, but it was mostly a Gentile church. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say that branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off, but they are unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. And regarding one other text, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God.
Very good. Brother John, and then Brother Jim, and then Karen.
Yeah, Brother, I really appreciate all these thoughts and how they tie together. And I want to go over the verse in the easy-to-read version. It gets down to a more base root in context, even though I did appreciate some of the points of the other versions that were brought out. They also have very pointed parts. Anyway, here it says, so I beg you. When you beg somebody, you're trying to reach them at the base emotional level. You're trying to reach their mind at a part of their mind which says, get everything out. I'm trying to reach you on this one thing here. All emotions set aside. This is what I want you to see. And he says, brothers and sisters. He's reaching us not as male or female. He's trying to reach us as a family. As a family who's supposed to be drawn together, not only by the grace of God, the favor that we have in Jesus, but he uses the word mercy here. The word mercy and grace are not the same. Mercy is keeping us from being destroyed because of justice. Because justice, if we truly got what we deserve by justice every day, we would be dead. Like you said, God sees us through his Son, not as what we are, because what we are in this chrysalis state, as you put it, we are dissolved right now and trying to be re-put into what we are to become. But we're not that yet. We're in the metamorphosis state. We're in that chrysalis. And in this chrysalis, like you also wonderfully said, which I love these, how these things all work in this picture of the butterfly, is because the demons want to destroy us. Sure, yeah, the demons are running the high powers of the earth and the governments and the big players. But they see us as such a threat, even though we're down here on the world's totem pole. But in their mind, we're up here as a threat because we're becoming what's going to destroy them. So when you look at it from two different angles or perspectives, we become here or here. So the demons being always at our doorstep to try to kill us. And another thing that was put into perspective is the mind, the old mind and the new mind, and the proportions as one is used over the other. But Brother Frank Hasmer used another analogy, which I've also always appreciated. I don't know how many of you in here knew Brother Frank Hasmer. Maybe some of you don't even know that he was actually a doctorate in psychiatry. Many don't know that. He was a male nurse most of his life, but he actually had a doctorate in psychiatry. And he was such an unassuming person. But he was so intelligent when it came to the scriptures and putting these things together. And the Lord brought me to him, and I needed him as a mentor. But anyway, because we live under the mercy of God, majority of our lives, always there at death's door, we are supposed to allow the new creature to rule the reins of our lives. The old mind is always trying to grab the reins. So in the analogy that Brother Frank uses, there's no proportion lesser or greater, but the fact that they're both there and they're both trying to drive the body. Now, the demons wanting to destroy us always try to focus on our minds, on our old mind, to try to get that old mind to take the reins. Now he does this by the world, the flesh, and the devil, the accusations. So the flesh of brethren can kill us just as much as a secular person in the world. The two fleshes are the same. And the demons want to use either the flesh of the brethren to kill you or the flesh of the world to kill you. They don't care. They're just out to kill us, period. They want to destroy the new mind. And in this chrysalis state, another beautiful thing is once the softened butterfly inside the chrysalis is formed, it still, if it doesn't struggle very hard to get out of that chrysalis, it'll never be able to fly. Because it, without that struggle, it can't get the strength. And this is where second death comes in. If we give up the struggle against the flesh, the world, and the devil,
on ourselves and everything else that's trying to kill us. If we give up that struggle, then we die. At that second death. Because we give up the struggle. Not one sin does it. Not two sins. Not three sins. But it's a continuous disregard of the Heavenly Father's principles that we live under in the mercy. Repentance every day. If we don't do it, we're not keeping our record clean. If we don't keep our record clean, then we die. So it's all about struggling, coming out of the chrysalis, and living, and becoming the new creature that we're meant to be. So that we can fly together in this monarch scenario. Because in the chrysalis, we're alone. You can't help me, I can't help you. You have to make your own calling election sure, I have to make my own calling election sure. But the actual collective part of it, in the butterfly analogy, is afterwards when we're flying. So the Heavenly Father is the only one in Jesus that can actually keep us alive in the chrysalis state. Even though in the greater picture we're all helping each other. But that's really the Father that's doing that through each one as we edify and build each other up. And then we have the part about the living sacrifice. The living sacrifice in that verse has to do with the sin offering. The two principles of salvation. The sin offering and the ransom. And here, we're the living sacrifices adding to what Jesus did in his living sacrifice. The sin offering. The sin offering is as a part of our covenant. We are covenanted to become part of this greater offering, this sin offering. So the sin offering is vital in our lives so that we become part of that, what the Father wants us to be. If we don't live up to our consecrations, don't do the repentance, don't do all the things that it takes to stay alive in the new creature, then we can't stay the living sacrifice to become part of the sin offering.
Okay. So, someone write this down or something so I remember, but I won't. Three things. One, hard chrysalis, love found a way, and verse 5. So, Brother Jim.
Yeah, you mentioned that we wouldn't be considered the cream of the crop. I think we are the cream of the crop. We are the cream of the crop from the standpoint that we are those who desire above all others to serve the Lord, to love Him, to want to be like Him, those who study His Word and try to make their calling election sure. So in those things, we are the cream of the crop.
Oh, sure. But tell that to the world. So, and Sister Karen.
Well, I was thinking about a gauge that I always use, and you don't hear this coming being in an animal system. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. So I have to keep reminding that to myself, that the old nature, the old things that you used to want to do, they're supposed to pass away. And new things is the new life, consecrated life. And it's not so easy to do. And also, as Brother John was talking, and how we are living sacrifice, and we have to continually be on the altar and continually that struggle. I was thinking about the coals that were always burning on the brazen altar, which represented that zeal. You have to have that zeal, or else you're not going to be able to make it.
So we have 15 minutes left, and I'm going to start. I'm going to make some points and ask some very pointed questions, but just before I do that, Brother Bill, we haven't heard from you yet. So we'll have Bill Dunk give us his thoughts.
I just wanted to read 1 Corinthians 1:26-31. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Consider your own calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standard. Doesn't say that at all, but not many. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.
Okay. All right, so we have limited time, so we're going to make a few comments here and also ask that comments going forward are kept very brief, so we can, because we kind of skipped right to verse 2, and you notice we didn't really go much into verse 1, which is the one that has all the comments, and it's the one that sort of captures our, you know, imagination or thoughts, if you will. But what was the first thing on my list that I asked to remember? Someone came on.
Heart of
Chrysalis. Heart of Chrysalis. Okay. Isn't it interesting? Where does the caterpillar build its chrysalis? Where is it?
On a tree, a lamb, or a little
bit. Okay, but it's, isn't it under something? Isn't it hidden? I mean, you can't, there aren't like trees full of chrysalises that you can look up and see, like fruit. I mean, these things are, especially as a monarch butterfly, they build them generally on the milkweed plant, underneath the leaf, and it's hanging down, and they're really difficult to find. I mean, you have to go looking for them. And the chrysalis, when it hardens, it's a defense. It doesn't allow things from the outside world in. You know, think about these things just for a second. It's an amazing contrast that you build. When it says, be not conformed to this world, you know, it's like isolate, you build around. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We don't allow the things of the world to come. They don't come inside the chrysalis. The chrysalis is like hermetically sealed. Yeah, there's it allows the air in, and but the whole point is that it's to keep the world out until it's done with this transformation process, until it becomes a butterfly and then is able to break free and take flight. So it's the same thing with us. We're in the world, but not of the world. We're not conformed to this world. We don't listen to the God of this world. We don't involve ourselves in the politics. And the news is perfidious. It's, Brother Frank Chaloux, since we've got another Brother Frank brought up, so we're not talking about the same one, but, I love the illustrations that he used. It's like, if you walk through a smoke-filled room, just walk through it. And you come out on the other side, you go into fresh air, what do you smell like?
Smell.
You can't help it. You can't help it. So the point is to do our level best to avoid the entrapments and the ensnarements and even the thoughts of this world. And it's sad because, I have not been completely immune to this myself, but we see, unfortunately, in the Brotherhood, we see a little bit of polarization and politicization going, you know, brothers are choosing sides on things of this world. That's idiotic. That's really, really stupid and really, really damaging to our consecrations. So, and this is, we're all in this, you know, together. We have to have this chrysalis. Number two, love found a way. Who knows where that comes from? Love found a way. I think it's a reprint article where the pastor basically pits the various attributes of God in his plan, and love, you know, justice had to be satisfied, you know, wisdom, but love, using love, and this is when we talk about mercy and when we talk about grace, that stems from God's attribute of love. And love found a way. We have this amazing opportunity now. You said the ransom and the sin offering. This ransom that he provided for us. And lastly, what was my last thing?
Verse 5.
Okay. So really verse 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ and everyone members of one another. Everyone members of one another. Now, of course, we have, am I my brother's keeper? And we know, well, yeah, we are. And we can be busybodies, and that's to be avoided at all costs. But ultimately, we're responsible for each other. We're not just responsible for making, you know, working out our own salvation, make our own, you know, making our calling and election short. We'll go back to what we said. The one who helps the most brethren get to the finish line, make their calling and election sure, like Jesus says, whoever's, you know, he'll be greatest in the kingdom will be servant of all. Laying our lives down, like when we talk about present your body as a living sacrifice, we've all had discussions on what are the practical aspects of how do you do that? You don't fashion a brazen altar and crawl on top and light it on fire and sit there and roast to death. I mean, that's obviously not. And in certain extreme cases, that in a fashion has happened with the Christian martyrs before that were burned at the stake, that were put to death because they wouldn't recant, because they wouldn't, you know, John Huss, Tyndale, many others that we look back. Those were our brethren. That's how we have to look at it. The ones that were thrown into, for sport, you know, into the Colosseums, that were slaughtered by gladiators and by lions and other things. Those were your brothers and sisters. Those were our brethren. And we should, that should anger us. But it's also a wonderful thing. You know, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Here's a critical thing, because we've seen an unusual kind of ambiguity, even in certain pockets, and I don't know if it's widespread or not, I can't say, but it's a little bit troubling. So I'll just say, I'll sum it up in know your God and know your calling. Your consecration is just like a wedding. How many married people here don't remember the day they got married and don't remember what date it was? You know, it's the same thing with your consecration. Sadly, I don't actually remember the date. But I know where I was and how I was dressed and when it happened and the you know, everything that when it came to me. And I remember the smell of the carpet on the floor when my face was in it. Those things I remember. And I look back, I was in a bathrobe. But it was weird because it just came. I mean, literally, it was like lightning struck all of a sudden. I'm not saying some supernatural event happened. It's not the way it did. But just the whole thing came kind of crashing down my head. But I remember. I know who my God is. You know? I'm pretty sure he's the same one that we're talking about right now and in the scriptures. But there's no ambiguity in the call. And let's put it this way. We kind of fixate sometimes on did God's acceptance of your consecration. That's wrong thinking. God doesn't accept consecrations. If he's called you, and you respond according to the guidelines of the scriptures, you're automatically accepted. There's no acceptance or rejection. There's no process there. Here's the deal. I accept. Boom, it's done. As long as we do so according to the clear, let's say, the contract that's presented in scriptures. If we're called. Well, if you're not called, then you can do everything you want. It's not that he doesn't accept your consecration. You weren't even called to begin with. You weren't eligible. So get something straight. If you're consecrated and you were called, your consecration was accepted. 100% guaranteed. No ifs, ands, or buts. No one can tell you differently. No one can take that from you. And you can't make an excuse later on that, I don't know if God really accepted my consecration. Who's talking there? Whose words are you using? Is it God's words? No. It's the adversary. That's what he's trying to do. He's introducing doubt. You know, we call it FUD. F-U-D. Fear, uncertainty, and doubt. Great tools of the adversary. So, everyone here, if you were called and you are consecrated, you are accepted and you can't turn back. That's it. It's all or nothing. You know, heaven or bust. You know, what was the wagon trains that went out? You know, they had that, what was it, the Oregon or bust, California or bust, whatever. It's heaven or bust for us. Make our calling and election sure. And help each other, likewise, make their calling and election sure. Because when it talks about, and so, and everyone members one of another, it is our business, it's our duty to a certain extent, be in each other's faces. The presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, I mean, you can go into the sin offering, you can go into the Old Testament sacrifices, you can go into what that means to you. We'll all get something out of that, and it'll be wonderful. And we haven't really discussed that. We don't have enough time to really discuss that now. But the point is the oars in the boat. We each have one, and we're responsible for the people next to us, and we're responsible. I am, as daunting as that sounds, responsible for everyone in this room. And everyone that's in this room is responsible for the other people, the other brothers and sisters in this room. I love Paul's thinking, henceforth know I no man after the flesh. And when we think about that for a second, if we know each other, almost every ecclesia division happens because of the flesh. Does the Spirit divide? Does Christ divide? Sister Sonia would ask this all the time. She'd be like, I'm hearing some crazy things. You know, we've been through some interesting times in our ecclesia. I don't know an ecclesia that hasn't been through some interesting times. And by interesting, I don't mean like particularly flattering times, but these are things that we all have to deal with. But ultimately, does Christ divide? Christ is not a divider. Unless it's dividing us under, you know, the bone of the world from the consecrated. Yeah, absolutely. We should be as divided as possible. And, you know, ask yourself this, all the things that, like Brother Jim was saying, you know, when we're more than overcomers, right now we don't put on a resume if we're applying for an earthly job, running for the high calling, sacrificing on the altar, you know. We don't put those things as things on our earthly resumes, because they look at us and they go, yeah, no, I'm not hired. But that's how the world looks at these things, though, when you think about it. The world is repulsed by them, but these are the things that are like we're magnets. You know, when it says opposites attract, I mean that's magnetism right there. Chances are very few of us would fellowship with each other if we were out in the world. There's no common link or common bond or unifying thing. But here we are, this eclectic hodgepodge of people with different thoughts and different beliefs. And Paul says, henceforth they know no man after the flesh. It's because how do you know your brother or your sister after the flesh? How do you know? It's not a trick question, but it might be a little bit esoteric, let's say. How can I know Brother Bill Dutka after the flesh? There's only one way that can happen in a spiritual fellowship arrangement. Looking under the robe. Sister Dawn Shalhoub gets a gold star. Looking under, you picked up the robe and you looked underneath. How does God see us? We've got the robe of Christ right here. When he looks at us, so, and I'm not making the distinction between spots on your robe and what's under the robe. I don't want you looking under my robe. There's a train wreck under there.
And even spots under the robe, I mean on the robe, are what people see even after the fact that God's removed them from his view.
If there's no stain there, yeah, we don't, right. Yeah. And that's the, you know, that's the, and it's our duty. You look in Jude, in dire circumstances, that snatching them from the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh, not hating who's in the garment, but hating that garment, the spot, you know, we should hold this garment that each one of us has in such high esteem. It's like a color guard with the flag. What one thing do they not do at all costs? Don't let it drop to the ground. Don't sully that flag. Don't defile it. Don't dirty it. That's how we need to view the robe each of us were given. And that's how we have to esteem it. Okay, Sister Carrie, and then we'll close. I think Sister Carrie, did I miss anyone? Okay.
Brother Brendan, I just wanted to say when you were saying that God accepts consecration, I always think of Philippians 1:6, which says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then my original comment that I wanted to give was for the verse 4, which is talking about the office, which is the operation or duty or function. 1 Corinthians 12:18. Ephesians 4:16. For whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And also, I wanted to make another comment when you were saying about does Christ divide and that there shouldn't be divisions in the body. And being someone who early in my consecration had to leave my first ecclesia because of an immorality issue, I think that's the one definite reason, because we know it's principles before personalities. And if there's unrepented immoralities, which I believe the scriptures very clearly teach that that's a second death issue, that's a reason to leave the class if they're not handling it according to the scripture.
Okay. And that's, you know, and that's, when we say, is Christ divided, we know Christ is not divided. But there are absolutely times when, if we're in a bad situation, but I will say it's the exception, not the rule. So we need to be really, really careful. And I love, and I always go back to Brother Ken, Rossin at Hartford Convention, probably 20 plus years ago. Brother Ken gets up and he says, you know, the brethren are the most principled people I've ever met. Because everything's a principle. So when you think about it, we need to be really careful when we're manufacturing principles out of, you know, making mountains out of molehills, as we like to say, versus abiding by actual principles. And 30 second hobby horse here. We need to be very, very, very careful because it is injurious, it's highly injurious to not know your calling and the terms of, you know, this wonderful thing that's been put before us. Because I've heard many times, I even talked to a brother, one who's called a brother, and I said, well, what? And we were discussing, and he's like, well, you know, I never really, like, formally consecrated, but I've been around and I kind of feel like consecration through osmosis. That doesn't exist. There's no such thing. You can't be accidentally. I've heard brethren that have come out of the witnesses say, well, I do think some of them are actually consecrated and some that they just don't know it. What? No, you have to know. There's no ambiguity in this stuff. You must know and resolve and be really clear about who's a brother and a sister, who constitute the body on this side of the veil, and who do not, and make a clear distinction between them. And once you know, I have been called, and I responded, and I've made horrible mistakes as a consecrated brother, and made a big mess of things many times throughout my life. And I know for a fact that if I weren't consecrated, I wouldn't, Sister Karen and I wouldn't be together. You know, but we have a fulcrum point. We have a fulcrum in our relationship. And that's because that's the one thing I've never let go. I've never let go of, you know, this is, I know I'm consecrated. I know what I'm doing. I know I'm running for, when I say I know what I'm doing, I don't mean like all the time, every time, but I know that I'm running for the prize of the high calling. And that is something, get it clear in your head. Don't speak in any ambiguous terms to other brothers or sisters about it. Don't give them a path of least resistance of escape by saying, well, maybe your consecration wasn't accepted. Because you're doing the adversary's job for them the moment you start in on that line of thinking.